Well, you may want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, although we'll not be looking at a text proper tonight. And before we begin our journey in introducing this book, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church of God. There's a strength that is derived from gathering together at church that you cannot get any other place in the world, not this world. We know that certainly this book right here will teach us there is an angelic presence in the church. There's the Spirit of God among the people of God in the church. There's just a dynamic work of the Holy Spirit and of the Trinity in the church. And then we specifically know that this particular book that we're about to tackle is a book that promises blessings for those who go through it in the church. So we pray that you would just use this study in the minds and hearts of all who partake of it, and there would just be a great work of grace done through this book of Revelation. Well, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In the spring of 1984, I was given the assignment to teach this book of Revelation at the Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music in the upcoming fall semester. I had the summer to prepare for it, so I went to work on dissecting the book. I'd taken the book in school, but I had a lot of work to do. It was still a two-hour course, which meant I had 30 hours to take the students through the book of Revelation. I divided the book up by verses. I took the total number of verses, divided it by 30. That told me exactly where I needed to be every class period. And I poured through the Greek text. I poured through the English text. I got my hands on all the quality commentaries that money can buy. I listened to the tape ministry of Believer's Chapel and Bill McCray, who expounded the book of Revelation. In fact, when Dan Duncan was here, we were talking about that and where he's at today. Here we are now, 37 years later. I've taught the book of Revelation probably 10 to 15 times. The last time we went through this book of Revelation was 2013 here in this church. But as we approach Revelation again, there are three things that are different. First of all, I've actually been to many of the places that are in the book. I've been to Turkey and Greece, and I've seen places that are in the book. I've been to Ephesus, I've been to Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and I've been to Patmos, which is a Greek island. And there's a lot of different things we're going to be able to share in view of that. Secondly, we have been through more books of the Bible, which confirms and cements the fact that the interpretation that we have of this book is very accurate. When you go through all of the books of the Bible, as we have, the way we interpret Revelation is reinforced, and it's the only thing that actually does make sense of Scripture. Now, we know that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. All biblical prophecy has a Holy Spirit unity to it, and more books confirm that. Thirdly, we are now closer than ever to the actual predicted events in the book of Revelation. There's no question the clouds are now forming for the great tribulation. There's a civil unrest that we see. There is a worldwide pestilence. This coronavirus is not going away. I don't care how many vaccines a person has. It is not going away. There are government mandates that are on the horizon. There's a moral depravity that exists that is reaching new levels of low in our day and age, and there's a lawlessness that exists like we've never seen before. And you look at these things, and some say, well, man, this is scary stuff going on here. Not if you know Revelation. If you know the book of Revelation, it takes fear away. If you know Revelation, you're not going to be frightened about the future and about what's going on. You'll have a stability to you no matter what's happening. Now, to introduce the book to you tonight, that's what we're going to do. There are six basic introductory questions that I want to ask and answer for you as we begin this journey. Number one, why study Revelation? We'll give you seven reasons, and the first one you know is Revelation is one of only 66 inspired books that God has given to man. And it is an inspired book, and there are five evidences of that reality. Number one, the number of Greek manuscripts for Revelation is over 300. You have seven papyrus manuscripts that have been found, 12 unsealed manuscripts, that's Greek written in capital letters, and then you have 290 minuscule manuscripts, Greek written in small case letters. That is a very, very reliable and huge number of manuscripts that God has preserved. And let me put that in some context for you. There are only 26 known copies of the Declaration of Independence. It's estimated that when the Declaration of Independence was first written, there were about 200 original copies. You have over 300 manuscripts of the book of Revelation, which shows you this is a very unique book of God. It was accepted into church canon listings when the churches got together in the early days and tried to determine which books of the Bible actually belong in the Bible. At those canon meetings, the Muratorian Canon, AD 170, that's the oldest known listing of the New Testament books. The Cheltenham Canon in AD 360, which was compiled in North Africa. And the Athanasius Canon listing in AD 367 that was compiled in Alexandria, Egypt. They all include Revelation. Then you have different expositions and different quotations from the book by church leaders. Hermas in AD 115, Papias AD 130, Irenaeus AD 130, Justin Martyr AD 150, Clement of Alexandria AD 150, Tertullian AD 150, Origen AD 185, Eusebius AD 325, Jerome AD 340, Augustine AD 400. They either taught the book, quoted the book, or said it was an inspired book. And then you have the early translations, the old Latin translation in AD 200 includes the book of Revelation. And then you have those church council meetings when the church got together to discuss what were the inspired books at those meetings in Nicaea, AD 325, and Hippo in AD 393, and Carthage, AD 397, and again in 419. I mean, they all said that the book of Revelation is an inspired book of God. Now, there's no question Revelation's a captivating book. It's a book like no other book in the Bible, but don't ever forget this. It may be a captivating book, all right, but it is an inspired book of God. That's why we're studying it. We're not studying it because it's a captivating book. Now, the second reason why we're studying is Revelation is important to the character of God because either God is sovereign or he's not. And what this book of Revelation clearly reveals is God is a sovereign God over everything. He is a sovereign God who's in control. He has not lost control, and one day he's going to take control. God knows all, sees all, controls all. He's an all-powerful God, and his power is on full display in this book of Revelation. And just as God used his sovereign power at one point to create the world, he's going to use that same sovereign power to destroy the world and then create a new world. And Revelation tells that whole story of the sovereignty of God. The third reason we're going to study it is because Revelation is important to the majesty and deity of Jesus Christ. Revelation shows Jesus Christ in all of his divine glory. When Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time, he really, if you looked at him, didn't look like God. Now, he did things that proved he was God. And he said things that proved he was God. And there was that brief moment at the Transfiguration when he was transformed before Peter, James, and John, and they realized he had divine glory. But for the most part, he didn't look like he was God. When he's seen in Revelation, he is seen as the majestic God, and he's worshipped as the second member of the Trinity. And those people who minimize or deny the true identity of Jesus Christ, those religions that deny that, are going to burn forever when they face him, and they will face him. That's what Revelation tells us. There's a fourth reason why we're going to study it, is because Revelation is the only book that promises a blessing to the one who reads it, hears it, understands it, and applies it. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is a specific blessing that's promised to people who hear and read and understand the book of Revelation. And don't miss this point. The book of Revelation is a book specifically written to be read, heard, and taught and understood in the churches. And that point couldn't be any clearer. Revelation is given to God's people in the church, and it promises a blessing if they take this book seriously. This is a book for the churches. It says it right at the beginning that this is a book for the churches in verse 4, John to the seven churches. So this is a book that is to be taught in the church, and it promises blessings for those who are taught it. Now that is so important to see, because many of God's people actually believe that this book of Revelation is not a book we're supposed to ever understand. In Revelation 22:10, the text says, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, because the time is near." Yet in many churches, the book of Revelation is nothing more than some sealed up mystery code book, written in some symbolic language that God never wanted people to understand. Yet when you read the opening words of the book, it becomes pretty clear that God says, not only do I want people to understand it, I'll bless them who do understand it. I'll give them a special blessing if you understand it and hear it and heed it. Now, the fifth reason we're going to study it is because Revelation is extremely important to the completion of several things in the Bible. We just read verse 3, and you'll notice this book is classified as a book of prophecy. Genesis is the first book of the Bible that gives us the commencement of prophecy, and Revelation is the last book of the Bible that gives us the conclusion of prophecy. And in between Genesis and Revelation, you have a lot of predictions about a lot of things that have not happened yet. Between Genesis and Revelation, there are things predicted that frankly haven't yet occurred. And there are a lot of loose ends that need to be resolved. In fact, A.C. Gabelein said of Revelation, this is the capstone of the entire Bible. I mean, one loose end that you certainly see is Israel's been promised a peaceful, prosperous existence in her promised land, and she's promised that one day all of her enemies are going to be eliminated. Well, where has that happened? I mean, you read that in Ezekiel and Isaiah. We went through those books and we saw that multiple times. Well, it's predicted in many passages that she's going to be living in a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be at total peace, and all the nations of the world are going to esteem her. That obviously hasn't happened yet. When is that going to happen? Another loose end is the church has been promised an in Christ resurrection and rapture. The church has been promised we're supposed to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air and meet our loved ones again. Well, when does that happen? That hasn't happened yet. Another loose end is all creation groans for a day when there's no more pain, sorrow, and death. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to drive down a road and see no more roadkill? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if everybody just got along? That hasn't happened yet. And another loose end is Jesus Christ is predicted to reign as king over the entire earth. That sure hasn't happened yet. This world today is being governed by a bunch of godless people who frankly deny God and deny the scriptures. These are just a few of the loose ends in the Bible that have not been tied up yet. They haven't occurred yet. And Revelation is a book that says this: every one of those things will come true just exactly as predicted. The totality of every promise ever made in the other books of the Bible comes true in Revelation. Now, the sixth reason we're going to study it is because Revelation is a book that is very important to the theme of judgment. You can't dance around that when you go through Revelation. The truth of the matter is, when you go through Revelation, you're going to want to be right with God. The judgment of God is an important theme to his righteous character. It is righteous justice that he is going to one day pour out, and he's going to punish that which is evil. And when you go through the Bible, we discover there are at least 9 different prophetic judgments predicted to occur. These judgments are coming. I guarantee you they're coming. First of all, there's going to be a rapture of the church that's going to separate all believers from unbelievers as a prelude to the great tribulation. That's coming. Secondly, there's going to be a bema seat judgment of believers that will determine rewards or loss of rewards. That's coming. Thirdly, there's going to be a great tribulation wrath judgment that's going to be poured out against the whole world. That's coming. Fourthly, there's going to be a Gentile nations judgment after the great tribulation. That's coming. Fifthly, there's going to be a judgment of Israel after the great tribulation. That's coming. Sixthly, there's going to be a judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet at the end of the tribulation. That's predicted. Seventh, there's going to be 2 judgments against Satan. One at the end of the tribulation, another at the end of the millennium. And that's coming. Eighth, there's going to be a final judgment of all evil angels after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And ninth, there will be a final judgment of all unbelievers of all ages at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Judgment is a big theme of this book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is very significant for every one of these judgments. Now, a seventh reason we're going to study this is Revelation will impact your life. If you're a believer, this book will give you stability and confidence and poise when you see a troubled world. This book will bring comfort to you that things are not out of control. They're right on schedule. If you watch the news, you're going to get depressed. If you study Revelation, you'll get excited. See, this book will give you a desire to be godly. You'll be understanding where some of these things are heading. Prophecy, by the way, does have a purifying effect. And let me tell you this, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this book is going to scare you, and that's exactly what it should do. You should be deathly afraid of going into the presence of God. As Dr. Charles Ryrie said, prophecy is a great tool for the conviction and conversion of unbelievers. Revelation's a great evangelistic book. And if you don't know Jesus Christ the Savior, I wouldn't walk out of this place tonight until you've invited him into your life. Now, the second question is, who wrote Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation was written, and we say pretty dogmatically, by the Apostle John. We offer seven proofs of that for you. First of all, the writer of Revelation specifically identifies himself, names himself as John. He goes by the name John. Four times in the book, he names himself. Now, there are only five men named John in the New Testament. You have John the Baptist, and John the father of the Apostle Peter, and John the high priest, and John Mark. And then you have John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, and it's John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, that wrote Revelation. The second proof we offer for that is the writer of Revelation was known to the Asiatic churches as simply John. When we were in Ephesus, we were taken to a church outside the city limits where the guide said, this is where John the Apostle is buried. And he was so well known that he would say, this is where John the Apostle is buried. And then he said, now up there on that hill up there, that's where John the Apostle and Mary lived for a while. I mean, he was that well known in Ephesus. The writer of Revelation, thirdly, was very aware of problems and progress in each of the churches. And again, that fits John, the apostle, who actually lived in Ephesus in the final years of his life. A fourth proof John wrote it is the writer of Revelation is elevated by an angel in the book to the level of a prophet. And the two foundational gifts to the church were prophet and the apostle. So a foundational gift to the church that's co-equal to that of a prophet would be an apostle, which would prove this was written by the Apostle John. A fifth proof is the writer of Revelation had tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament. It's been estimated that 65% of the verses in Revelation refer to Old Testament references. Stephen Smalley says that Revelation contains more references to the Old Testament than any other document in the New Testament. Robert Thomas concluded that of the 404 verses that are in Revelation, 278 of the 404 allude to the Old Testament scriptures, and he said there's no other New Testament writer that uses more Old Testament references than that. Grant Osborne cites Moisey, who says there are 122 references from Isaiah, 97 from Psalms, 83 from Ezekiel, 82 from the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and 74 from Daniel, and 73 from the minor prophets, and 48 from Jeremiah. Now, the Apostle John, we know from the Gospel of John, had a house in Jerusalem. That would have exposed him to a tremendous amount of Old Testament scripture because of that house that was located near Jerusalem, and that would have given him the background that the Holy Spirit would have used to pen this book of Revelation. So it was written by the Apostle John. A sixth proof is the writer of Revelation was exiled to the island of Patmos because of his defense of the Word of God. In verse 9 of chapter 1, you'll notice he says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God. The only person that can be is the Apostle John. It's the only one it can be. When we went to Patmos, it was a 4.5-hour boat ride from Kusadasi, Turkey, to the Greek island of Patmos, and we were met at the dock on the island of Patmos by a Greek tour guide who stressed, as soon as we got off this boat, this is the island of John the Apostle. And he took us by car to a cave where he said the Apostle John actually wrote Revelation. I'll discuss that later. I don't think that's where he wrote it at all, actually, to be honest with you. And I'll tell you about the argument I got in with the tour guide on that point. But we'll do that another time. But to this day, here's my point, to this day, the Apostle John is still honored as the one who was on that island of Patmos. And according to those there, the early church history, John the Apostle was on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian from AD 81 to AD 96. And Barclay quotes Jerome in saying that John was banished to the island of Patmos in the 14th year after Nero had liberated at the death of Domitian. So that would mean that the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos in the year AD 82. He was released in the year AD 96. And during that 14-year gap of time on the island of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, the seventh proof is the writer of Revelation is identified as the Apostle John by the writers of the second and third century. I mean, when you have copies of things that they wrote still in print, and they are all saying they were close to the situation and close to the time frame, and they're all saying the Apostle John wrote the book, you can pretty much bank on that point. Justin Martyr, who actually lived in Ephesus for a time, said that John wrote Revelation. The Apostle John wrote it. Irenaeus, AD 120 to 202, he was born in Smyrna. He said that it was John who wrote the Apocalypse, the Apostle John. Clement of Alexandria, who taught in a school in Egypt, said the Apostle John returned to Ephesus from the island of Patmos after the tyrant's death. Tertullian quotes Revelation 21:2 and says the Apostle John beheld Origen. And by the way, Origen, who's kind of a goofball in the way he interprets the Bible, but Origen very carefully researched in AD 185 to 254 who it was that wrote this book, because he had some serious doubts about it. And he said, according to John, God is light. Listen to the manner in which John speaks in the Apocalypse. He concluded John the Apostle did write the book of Revelation. Then you have Hippolytus, who quotes Revelation 17 and 18, and he says, tell me, blessed John, apostle and disciple of the Lord, what did you see and hear concerning Babylon? Victorinus, he's the guy in AD 303 who wrote the first known commentary on the book of Revelation. He wrote it in the Latin language, and in that commentary he said, by his voice John gave his testimony in the world because he is an apostle. You have Eusebius, the meticulous church historian, who said that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. He said there's ample evidence for that. Then you have Athanasius and Ambrose and Augustine. All of them testify that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. As Dr. John Wolbert said, practically all scholars today who accept the divine inspiration of the book of Revelation realize it was written by John the Apostle. Now, the first person to come along and say he didn't think the Apostle John wrote it was this African bishop whose name was Dionysius of Alexandria, who was a student of Origen. And he read through the book of Revelation and he said, well, you know, the book of Revelation is probably not written by John because the Greek is so different in style, thought, and grammar. It doesn't look to be like one of John's writings of the Gospel of John or 1st and 2nd and 3rd John compared to those writings. He flat out admitted he didn't even understand the book of Revelation. In fact, I like what A.C. Gabelline said of this guy. He's a man of straw. That's what he called him. And by his own admission, he allegorized the book. He didn't know how to interpret it. He didn't interpret it literally. And so that prompted him to come to the conclusion, well, I don't think the book was written by the Apostle John, but by some other guy named John. Well, Dr. Robert Thomas did extensive work studying the Greek used in John's other writings, and he concluded when he analyzed the verbs and the adverbs and the nouns and the adjectives and the syntax, it had to have been written by John. For example, Jesus Christ is called the Word only in John's writings. And he's called the Word in the Gospel of John. He's called the Word in Revelation. Jesus Christ is identified as being the Lamb in John's writings, in both John and Revelation. Jesus Christ is identified as being the shepherd in John's writings, in both John and Revelation. Therefore, we conclude the book of Revelation was a book written by the Apostle John. Now the third question is, when did he write it? You have six possible dates, but really only two of the dates have been seriously considered, based on the fact that there was widespread persecution that was taking place. We'll see it as we go through chapters 2 and 3. Some of those believers were being persecuted. And based on that, two dates have been suggested. It was written during the days of Nero, AD 54 to 68, or during the days of Domitian, AD 81 to 96. Of the two dates, the one that you can logically prove is that it was written during the days of the Emperor Domitian at around AD 95. And you can determine this based on three evidences. Number one, there are many references concerning persecution elsewhere other than Rome. Now, Nero was having a field day with Christians when he was a nut job emperor in Rome. He was killing Christians there. But when we go through this book of Revelation, we'll notice that, boy, the persecution's much broader spread than just Rome. You have John, who's exiled to the island of Patmos. You have in Smyrna, you have the believers there that were facing imprisonment and death. You have Antipas, who's been executed in Pergamum. And that fits Domitian, when Domitian was actually tracking Christians down all over the Roman Empire. Secondly, the external evidence from commentators placed the date during the reign of Domitian. We've already mentioned a lot of those. And many of those commentators, like Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius and Jerome, they all testify that John wrote during the end of Domitian's reign, which places the date around AD 95, 96. And thirdly, you have these problems in the churches. And we'll look at the different problems in the different churches in chapters 2 and 3, and they would have taken some time to develop. I mean, they just don't show up in a short period of time. So it doesn't support the fact that this was an early date during the reign of Nero, but a late date pertaining to Domitian. Based on that, we conclude the Apostle John wrote Revelation somewhere around the year AD 95, and he was writing during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now the fourth question is, what's the theme of the book of Revelation? Well, the theme is, God is the almighty sovereign God. He's the beginning and ending of everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega of everything. We could be a little more specific by saying, God wants his churches to know he is sovereign over everything past, present, and future. He's sovereign over everything he's promised in his word. He literally will fulfill everything concerning Israel, concerning the nations, concerning the church, concerning Satan, sin, and judgment. And his son Christ is literally going to come back and take over this world. And every prophecy that's ever been predicted in the Bible is going to literally be fulfilled. He will create then a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Now this is a theme that God's people need to get a handle on. You need to understand this. Revelation's going to drive this point home. God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over everything that's going on in the world. He's sovereign over everything in your life. So if you purpose to stay faithful to him, you'll end up vindicated and honored. That's what this book of Revelation clearly teaches. Now this theme that's presented in the book of Revelation is designed to get people in the church to give God and the Son the honor and worship they deserve. He is the sovereign God and he deserves to be worshiped as such. You don't want to quibble about the sovereignty of God. You certainly aren't going to be able to do it when you go through Revelation. Now the fifth question is, what is the inspired outline of Revelation? I want you to notice verse 19 from chapter 1. We read, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. You get an inspired outline right there in verse 19 of the whole book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen. That would refer to things past, and that will refer to things in chapter 1. Write the things which are, that refers to things present. Those things show up in chapters 2 to 3. And write the things which shall take place after these things. That's a reference to things future that occur in chapters 4 to 22. What you'll see in chapters 4 to 22 is this: future things that will take place in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. future things that will take place in the Great Tribulation, chapter 6 to 19, future things that will take place in the 1,000-year millennium, chapter 20, future things that will take place at the Great White Throne Judgment, chapter 20, and future things that will take place in the New Jerusalem, New Heaven, and New Earth, chapters 21 and 22. Now, we're going to follow, as we embark on this, Lord willing, next Sunday night, five principles of interpretation. If you follow these principles, you'll be okay with a book like Revelation. Principle number one, things are going to be interpreted literally unless something in the language lends itself to a non-literal interpretation. Things are going to be interpreted literally unless something in the language lends itself to non-literal interpretation. I want to show you one. Go over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And I want to read verses 2 to 7 of Revelation 20. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years when the 1,000 years are completed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, six times in those verses, the text says it's 1,000 years. I take that literally. What other way do you read that? Well, we don't know what that number really is. Seems to me we do. I mean, it seems to me the number is pretty clear. It's 1,000 years. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. And I'll show you something else about that as long as you're open to that. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 19, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And then they describe his eyes, and he's coming in all of his glory, and on him is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that takes place there. And then in verse 1 of chapter 20, we read that adverb then. So I'll tell you how specific that is. There's a chronological progression here. This happens first, then this happens. So after the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, there's going to be something that's going to last for 1,000 years. I mean, I just take that literally what the text says. Otherwise, it's your view versus mine. You make up what you think it is, and I'll make up what I think it is. I'm going to stick to what it literally says, and it makes perfect sense if you take it what it literally says. Now, on the other hand, when you get some case like Revelation 1:15, which says his feet were like this or his voice was like this, we realize that's some type of figurative thing that's designed to make a literal point. So we are going to interpret this book literally. And when there are similes given or metaphors given, usually the text will interpret it themselves. But the fact of the matter is, if the plain sense makes sense, we'll seek no other sense. That's a great principle of hermeneutics. The second principle is things in Revelation must be interpreted in view of God's own inspired interpretation. Go back to chapter 1 in Revelation, if you would. Sometimes in the text, God gives us his own interpretation, so we don't even have to speculate as to what it is. For example, if you look at verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars. We'll drop down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Okay. He tells us what the 7 stars are. They're 7 angels of the churches. If you look at verse 12, then I turned to see a voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Well, if you look at verse 20, we read the 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Okay, interprets it. 7 lampstands are a reference to the 7 churches that he's going to crawl through in chapters 2 and 3. So he interprets it himself. Let me show you another one. Go over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. This is pretty simple stuff, really, but it's important stuff This is why people don't understand the book of Revelation, because they just don't study it like this. But in Revelation 17, verse 7, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns.'" So here we have something described with seven heads and ten horns. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you drop down to verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings." Oh, okay. Seven heads represent seven kings. Then if you go down to verse 12, "The ten horns that you saw are ten kings." What I'm saying here is God, many times in this book of Revelation, interprets it for us. So we're not left to speculate on this stuff. We know exactly what he's saying. So when something is symbolic, he usually will allow us to understand what the symbolism means. And oftentimes, he interprets it for us. So when we go through this book of Revelation, we'll allow God's own inspired interpretation of it to stick. Now, the third principle is things in Revelation have to be interpreted, some things, in view of Old Testament scriptures. There are a lot of references, as we pointed out already, to things in the Old Testament. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, there's this thing called the Key of David. The Key of David. Well, now that comes from Isaiah. We know that when we went through Isaiah. That Key of David has something to do with unlocking the things of God. I mean, we know that, opening the door to the Davidic things. I mean, we saw that when we went through Isaiah. So if we're going to understand Key of David in Revelation 3, we're going to have to understand what it means in Isaiah 22. In Revelation 11:1, we read that they're taking a measurement of the temple of God. Well, we know there's a measurement of the temple clearly in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Ezekiel 40. So we would say to understand what's happening there, we're going to need to understand how important that temple is and measuring the temple. It would seem to me it's a literal temple with a literal measurement that has a literal key. Now, the fourth principle is things in Revelation must be interpreted in view of their known historical context of the first century. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have seven literal churches, seven literal cities. So to understand things, we have to understand things about those cities. And I'll tell you what, I'm ahead in preparation of the book. And having been to those cities, we can add some color we could never add before in understanding some of these things from the city. But one example would be the water problem in Laodicea, where he says that it's lukewarm water, and I'll spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Well, when we went to Laodicea, and by the way, it says of Laodicea, I was rich. When you see the actual ruins today of Laodicea, they're still rich. I mean, you go through Laodicea and you're going, man, if they just set this stuff up, this would still be a beautiful city. But there are these aqueducts that they ran, and you could see, you could look across the Colossae Valley and you could see Hierapolis. And if you look to the south, you could see where Colossae was located from Laodicea. And they were trying to get water to actually go into the city of Laodicea through these aqueducts that you could see remnants of. They were still having a water problem, and by the time it would get to Laodicea, it'd be lukewarm. So what we have here is a real illustration in a real place that deals with real issues, and to understand that and what Christ is saying, we need to know something about that. Now, the fifth principle is things in Revelation must be interpreted in view of the immediate grammatical context. This is why the book of Revelation is butchered. Sound principles of grammatical interpretation and exegetical analogy is just ignored in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, as I said, I've been through this book, 10 to 15 times. I mean, in teaching it. And I'll tell you, this time through, I'm more picky about a diagrammatical analysis. And here's what I mean by that. This book is diagrammed in Greek. And I am analyzing this from a diagrammatical analysis perspective, because I want to understand exactly the grammatical context of everything so that we can form accurate conclusions, which we have. For example, in Revelation 6:8, you have this rider of an ashen horse, and death and Hades are following this rider on an ashen horse. Well, the grammatical context is when the Lamb breaks open the seal judgments, and that happens to be seal number 4. So the pale rider is not some cowboy riding around the mountains of Idaho. I mean, we're talking here about a grammatical context that hasn't happened yet. Furthermore, and this is a big one that you ought to be aware of. In fact, I'm going to show you this one. Go to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, because guys will knock on your door, these goofy cults, and don't ever let them in your house. But in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, we read, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. You'll get these guys that'll knock on your door and they'll say, well, now we're part of the 144,000. And if you don't follow our religious system, you aren't going to be part of the 144,000. The problem is the 144,000, grammatically speaking, have to do with the 12 tribes of Israel, which is very clear in the context grammatically. You have 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. It's stated there in verse 4 from the tribes of the sons of Israel. And I had somebody knock on my door, not here in Kalamazoo, but in another state when we were in another ministry. And I said to him, I looked at him, I said, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're going door to door and you don't even know what you're talking about. Do you know where the number 144,000 comes from? No, no, but you got, I said, Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And if you go there in your Bible, you'll discover you aren't part of it, and I'm not going to be part of it. It's 144,000 specific evangelists that are singled out in the tribulation to witness of the coming of the kingdom of God. Grammatical analysis forces you to analyze things that way. So as we go through this book of Revelation, we're going to keep all of these principles in mind. And what you're going to see as we go through this book of Revelation is Almighty God, your God, my God, is a sovereign God, and he is in sovereign control, and he is moving things in history to fulfill his prophetic plan. You'll see it come to life in Revelation. Let's pray. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, right now where you sit, you can settle that. And I would if I were you, because this book of Revelation will scare you if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So invite him in right where you sit. Just admit you're a sinner and just ask the Lord to come into your life. Take your life over. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word. We want to commit this study to thee as we journey together through this book of Revelation. We pray that you will powerfully use it in the way that we think and also in the way that we live. I thank you for this church and for people that care about this book. It is a rare book. You've promised blessings to those who read it, those who hear it, those who heed it. What an exciting proposition that is. And we pray we'd be the recipient of all of the blessings this book can give. In Jesus' name, amen.